I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49 for our message this morning. Isaiah chapter 49. And I understand you'll be beginning a series today that will last throughout the month. The theme of that will be the mission of God's servant. Now, perhaps you do not know that you're being taken into a series on this, but you will be for the ensuing weeks. The mission of God's servant, the true servant of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and prophetically spoken of here in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. Lord willing, we'll look at another portion next week. And this portion will take us to verse 6, Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1 through verse 6. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. And from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. And he made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. And yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says to me, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And certainly God will bless the reading of his word. Well, here is one of the four, what is called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four passages that are prophetic utterances of God's true servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They are found in chapter 42 and in chapter 50, and in this passage right here, chapter 49. And also a section in chapter 53, which includes some verses in the previous chapter, 52. And they all speak of the servant, my servant. Chapter 42 says, my servant shall deal prudently. And rather, behold my servant. And in chapter 53, my servant shall deal prudently. And so the highlight is on God's great servant. And there's always a question whether or not this passage speaks of Isaiah or speaks of the nation of Israel or someone else. But I can't help but think of that passage in Acts chapter 3 where Peter is giving his second sermon after Pentecost. And he talks about the Lord Jesus specifically being God's great servant, his true servant. And so this throws us right back into this passage right here and highlights for us Christ's great call and commission to the peoples of this world. Now we're just about ready to enter into a season where we will focus on the person and work of Christ. And of course, we know the Christmas story as well as anyone out in the world. I think as many go through the celebration, they don't really focus on the Savior. I think you hear it as much as I do throughout the media, and we hear it in the songs of the season. We hear of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. We hear of all sorts of things, of Let It Snow and all these other items, but not really focusing on the person and work of the Savior. And that's the very reason he came to this world, not just to do his work amongst the nation of Israel, which really needs tremendous work today, as you've heard recently perhaps in the news, but also to remind us of his work amongst the Gentiles. And there's no question in my mind, as I look out across this audience, that most of us here obviously fall in that second category. And God's true servant was given to be a light to the Gentiles, as well as to do his work amongst the nation of Israel. And so this tremendous portion that we have right here in Isaiah 49 outlines for us God's call and commission of his true servant, the Messiah. And of course, with the light of the New Testament, we have that understanding before us that it refers to the Lord Jesus. Well, some might say that's the Lord's work might have not been completed or might not have had its intended effect, but we'll see from this portion how that is certainly the case, that he has done his work. He has finished his work at Calvary, and we are the recipients of that blessed work. Let's take a closer look then in Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 6 and take a look at each one of these verses. Again, I've been assigned this portion, asked to speak on this portion, and we'll try to give some understanding of its application to us. In verse 1, we have the servant's declaration. Notice what it says there. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." And immediately as this chapter opens up, the declaration is made out far and wide to those of the coastlands, or the isles, it says in the King James Version, and take heed, you peoples from afar. Anywhere in the Old Testament where there's a reference along these lines, it's a general reference to anyone who does not belong to the nation of Israel. In Genesis chapter 10, it speaks of the isles of the Gentiles. And of course, the declaration then is not just to the nation of Israel, but includes those beyond the nation of Israel, the coastlands, and to those people who are from afar. In the previous chapter, chapter 49, the declaration is to the house of Jacob, the nation of Israel. It says there in chapter 48, verse 1, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." And there's a words that are given there that particularly apply to the nation of Israel. But as we come into this chapter, then the declaration goes out far and wide to all peoples, to those who are in the coastlands, to those who are in the isles of the sea, to those who are far off, he calls out, and this would apply to them. And of course, we understand this very clearly as God's great love for all the world. We read about it in the New Testament, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish. And so this Christmas season, as we hear the song sung, we can't help but remind ourselves as we hear these words that a Savior has come for all people, not just for a certain group of people, nationally speaking, not just for those who have tremendous potential to turn out right, not just for those who attend a church congregation and hear a meeting, but for whoever would understand and would receive the word of salvation. And so this declaration is made about God's great servant, and it would apply to him, but it's a declaration to all the world. In the book of Titus in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 11, we read these words, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And the grace of God, that phrase right there, is actually a phrase that applies specifically to the Lord Jesus. He is the grace of God coming down to mankind. And salvation has appeared to all types of people, not just those, again, who show great potential, not just those who have their acts together, not just those who seem to be okay as society views that, but to every single person this salvation call goes out. And so I'm wondering if I'm speaking to any in this audience this morning who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that have not trusted him, have not said yes to Christ as their Savior, this application most assuredly applies to you. And so this is what was given here to the word, to Isaiah, for him to record down for us. And it's a declaration that he makes. And notice a further detail that comes in this verse. This servant of the Lord speaks of himself. It says, "The Lord has called me from the womb, and from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name." It deals with the Savior, servant's incarnation, this time of year. It's not a nation that God is referring to, as you can see. The Lord has called me. It's a personal pronoun that applies to the Lord Jesus. It's not a nation that he is calling. And although some might try to apply this to Isaiah, we know that can't be true, because there's certain evidences right here within this very chapter that would discount it being an actual application to Isaiah the prophet. It can't be Israel, because it says here in a personal way, "The Lord has called me." And the benefactor of this work is Jacob, the house of Jacob, Israel. So we know it can't apply to Israel, even though some would like to interpret Israel in these verses. It is the servant of the Lord, the true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks here of his birth, and specifically, we talk about it this time of year, his virgin birth. We know the verses that apply to that. Let's turn to them for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 7, we will hear this sung, we will hear this referred to throughout the course of this Christmas season, but it's a good reminder to us again. in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the very same book that we're looking at. In verse 14, it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And some would look at that verse and say, well, how is that a miracle? Well, the miracle is this, that he was supernaturally born of a virgin who remained a virgin after he was born for that brief period of time before other children came, the Virgin Mary. And so this is the virgin birth of Christ. Some might say, well, how important is that? Why is it so significant that we stress the virgin birth of Christ? We see if Christ wasn't virgin born, he would have had that seed of sin within him that would have carried through the generations right to his point of his birth in this world. That sin that was within Adam and Eve because they fell in the Garden of Eden, and the resulting and the subsequent generations of mankind had that seed of sin within them, but not so because with Christ, because he was virgin born. Supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. So it is an important doctrine in the Christian faith. It deals all with a sinless Savior who is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so this is why it's so important to stress this. And of course, in this declaration, it goes out far and wide in Isaiah 49. And the Lord here says, "The Lord has called me from the womb." It's the prophetic utterance of the Lord Jesus speaking of himself being supernaturally born. He says, "From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." Well, that's the declaration that comes of this great servant of the Lord. But in verse 2, we see his description. Actually, it goes into verse 3 as well. First, the declaration goes out far and wide to all people. But secondly, the description of this true servant of the Lord. Notice how the Lord Jesus here is described. It says in verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft, and his quiver he has hidden me." First brush, we look at that and we say, well, what's the application here to us? Well, first off, there's an application of the Lord Jesus. There are many wonderful devotions that I've read, even dealing with this very verse, "the polished shaft, in his quiver he has hidden me." You know, Isaiah perhaps could have written this regarding himself. He certainly was one that was used of the Lord in a powerful way. But there's a deeper meaning than that in this verse. "He has hidden made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me." And it speaks of the Lord Jesus in his person and his work. He is like that sharp sword. He is like that polished shaft. When we think of an arrow that might be rough, would not have as good an accuracy if it was not properly polished. And yet a polished shaft is one that is perfectly honed down. It is very accurate. An arrow that has all the feathers in place and they're not ruffled at all, an arrow that is absolutely straight and that is polished, will meet its mark. When it is shot, it'll go directly to its target. And the very words of the Lord Jesus were like that. When he was against the opposition, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was like a sharp sword. His words of his mouth were cutting, and they were convicting. And he was able to speak to those who were in opposition against him, and he was able to effectively meet their criticisms. And that's the Lord Jesus with the sharp sword of his mouth. And as a polished shaft, the words that were cutting, that were accurate, that were able to go right to the heart, and to convict those who he spoke to. You know, it's a wonderful practical application, I think, for each one of us as well. As we are acquainted with the Word of God, and we know God's Word and how it applies to certain situations, we too can be like a polished shaft. And perhaps that's the reason for that devotional. So many devotionals have been written regarding that verse. "The Lord has made me like a polished shaft." As we are living in the light of his word and reading his word and obeying his word, God can cause us to have tremendous impact for him, like a polished shaft. Well, the Lord Jesus was like that during his earthly ministry with those that he spoke against, the religious establishment of the time that was not following God but was following their own traditions. You remember also, too, in the account in John chapter 18, where those that were coming to capture the Lord Jesus, led by Judas, who was about to betray him. And they spoke, first off, the kiss came from Judas. And they went to put their hands upon him, and he said, "I am he." They asked the question of him, and he said, "I am he." And with that very phrase, they fell backwards. They didn't just step back like that in amazement. It says they fell to the ground when he said the words, "I am he." And so you see, his words were like a sharp sword. The very power and authority that he had in his very words commanded respect and certainly had an impact with those around him. It's going on in the lives of his own people even today. Now, I came across an interesting verse as I was doing the study in this passage. And it's found in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. It's a very interesting passage to read. But this is how God speaks through his people as well. Listen to these words. Again, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. "Therefore," God says, "I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth." And so you see, the Lord Jesus is powerful in his words. And the words of his prophets, those who follow him and obey him, who carry that same message, have that same impact. Well, the Lord Jesus here is being given a description that his words are like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me like a polished shaft. Of course, not just in the past, in his earthly ministry, and not just presently, in the words of those who follow him that use his message, but also in the future. There's a tremendous prophetic verse here. It's found in the book of Revelation. We could turn to it for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Here is a further description of this same servant, the true servant of the Lord, Messiah, who in ages past was hidden in the counsels of God in the Old Testament. His work was being described here, but in a sense was hidden. But in a future day, he will be seen. And in Revelation chapter 1, we have also a description of the true servant of the Lord, but in his glorified person. And in verse 16, part of that description deals with the words of his mouth. It applies to a certain day in the future yet to come, where it says in verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So you see, there is a description of that same servant with the words coming out of his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. It's a vivid, dynamic description of the effect that the Lord Jesus Christ will have when he comes back to this earth to reign in glory. And so again, the description here given to us some 700 years before the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is this description. "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me like a polished shaft." The Lord Jesus certainly was hidden in the counsels of God in the Old Testament. His ministry, for the most part, was in obscurity for many years, for at least up to the first 30 years of his life. There's those years of obscurity. His 3.5 ministry in Galilee was seen by many, and multitudes came to him, but it was just confined to a small area. Of course, the message of salvation went out through the apostles afterwards to the ends of the earth, first starting in Jerusalem. But here we see the fact that he was going to be hidden for a time. But you know, I think of this verse, and I can't help but think, and I'm sure you can think of this as well. We're heading into a Christmas season, where interestingly, his name is found on the lips of many people, even Hollywood stars singing songs about the baby in Bethlehem. And they can sing about him, but he is hidden from their hearts and from their spiritual minds. It's a shame that it's the place. Even though this great Savior, this great servant of the Lord, is there to provide salvation and eternal life to those that call upon him, there are those who will sing these words at this time of year, and it'll have no impact in their lives because their hearts are darkened. And he is hidden from them. And perhaps this is another application of these very verses. "The Lord has hidden me." For some reason, their ears have become dull. Their eyes are not able to see these things. And most assuredly, it's from sin that may be in their lives. God tells us in His Word that if a person is willing to yield to Him and give up those things that are displeasing to the Lord, they'll have the faith to believe and will see these things. And so we trust that even as we head into this Christmas season, that many will find faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, the further description is given here in verse 3. Now, this is an interesting verse that we come to in verse 3 of Isaiah 49. It says, the servant is speaking here. It's a soliloquy, actually, from verses 1 through 5, where the servant is speaking by himself. And in verse 3, it says that the Lord God said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel." And with those words, many have taken this passage to apply it to Israel, because there it says very plainly, "You are my servant, O Israel." Why should it not be applied to the nation of Israel? Well, of course, as I mentioned further on in this passage, the benefactors of the work of the servant is Israel itself. So it can't be that the servant is going to minister to the servant, Israel. It will contradict the whole meaning of the passage. So there's something greater here and something deeper in this portion that does not apply to the nation of Israel. Again, we mentioned in the first verse, it says the Lord has called me. And there's a personal pronoun. It doesn't apply to the nation of Israel. And just simple look at the history of the nation of Israel. God wanted them to be His servant, but they failed miserably. Even in the book of Isaiah, in earlier chapters, God refers to His servant, the nation of Israel. But here there's a greater Israel that's being addressed. Perhaps you're familiar with the passage in Genesis chapter 32. There is Jacob, conniving Jacob, the deceitful Jacob, the one who had been given a revelation by God in that great ladder vision. God revealed Himself to this person, Jacob, and yet Jacob, even though he understood some aspects of the life of faith, was living in his own strength and living according to his own wisdom and his own scheming, and tried to handle things according to his own abilities and never really fully trusting in God, even though God had made Himself known to Jacob in his life. Many years later, Jacob had his back up against the wall. And it says in that tremendous chapter in Genesis chapter 32 that the man, actually an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus, wrestled with Jacob. Jacob didn't wrestle with the man. He didn't seek that wrestling match. It was the angel of the Lord Jesus, who sought to have victory in Jacob's life. And so he wrestled with Jacob. And the end result that was that this angel of the Lord Jesus, touched Jacob on his thigh, and he started limping from that point on. Because God had His way in Jacob's life, Jacob prevailed. And it was at that tremendous juncture in Jacob's life that God renamed Jacob and said, "You are now going to be called Israel, the Prince with God. I'm giving you a high and elevated purpose in life, that you understand that you're to obey My principles and no longer go and live life in your own strength and your own abilities, but you need to be looking to Me." And from that point on, any time that Jacob operated in the right way according to spiritual principles, he was successful in whatever he attended to, and God called him Israel. The scriptures referred to him as Israel. Whenever Jacob slid into a state of mind, or in terms of his activities, in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord, the scriptures referred to him as Jacob, living just the way he always lived. A spiritual man to an extent, but then trying to do things in his own strength. That's Jacob. But when Jacob is living the way God wants him to live, he's Israel, Prince with God. The problem was with Jacob, it was a checkered history all through his life. And it is still a checkered history. Probably not even checkered. That might be a good description of the nation of Israel. And so the reference here is really to the true servant, the true Prince with God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, God's Messiah here, that will accomplish the plans that God had in mind for Israel from the very start. He says to him, or I should say in this soliloquy, the Lord Jesus speaks of Himself, quoting God by saying, "You are My servant, O Israel." in whom I will be glorified. How could that ever apply to the nation of Israel? God wanted it to be that way, but they failed in a most miserable way. The book of Genesis outlines the whole beginning of the nation of Israel through one man, Abraham. The nations of the world plunged into idolatry at the building of the Tower of Babel. You recall that account, don't you? There in the book of Genesis. And of course, they did things in their own way. They didn't want anything to do with God. And so they tried to build a tower that would reach into heaven, both a city and a tower. And God didn't want that to happen because it was a conglomeration of man's effort to live life apart from God. And so God made sure that that work was destroyed. So the nations of the world plunged into idolatry. They went their own way. And here is the whole situation of all humanity in darkness, contrary to God. And he took with him that same core of wrong thinking about God. And they went into different parts of the world. And that's why in our history books we can read about the Greek Empire, and they had their gods. And you had corresponding gods in the Roman Empire. And you had corresponding gods in the Egyptian Empire. That was all the idolatry that spread out through all the world and is still with us today. In an earlier meeting, we heard about some of the effects of that, even affecting our day today with these latest movies and films on Harry Potter and some of these other things. And this is the world. And so God said, I want to extract one person out of all of humanity. And I'm going to start from him a nation. This was Abraham. And from him would begin a nation called Israel. And through this person and through this nation, the nations of the world would be blessed. And that's found for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him, and from him a nation would come. And from that, the nations of the world would be blessed. And eventually, of course, the nation of Israel formed as an identity, as a nation. And this was God's intention. But they have failed. And so God needs to raise up a true servant that will speak to the nations and bless them. And so this is what's being described here in these verses. Here again, the servant of the Lord is quoting the Lord God, who says, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And here's the response. This is the discouragement that comes in verse 4. Listen to these words. This is now the servant saying, "I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Now we would say to ourselves as we look at that verse, how would that apply to the Lord Jesus? Wasn't he the Son of God? Didn't he understand what was going on? How could he even say these things? And how, as the Son of God, could he even say that he was discouraged or disappointed? And I can't help but think some of those episodes in the Lord's ministry where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When he stood over all Jerusalem and could look at Jerusalem in one span, like we would look from a mountain scene and look at a parade, let's say, going by and seeing from a higher position, the beginning and the end, looking at Jerusalem and saying of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You would not be willing to come to me." Of course, the Lord spoke about this. God spoke about this in his word, John chapter 1. He came unto his own world, his own creation, and his own received him not. His own people received him not. His own nation, who could have benefited so much from his work, did not even receive him. It says in Matthew chapter 13 that he went to different cities in Jerusalem. We've been to some of these cities, and they're just ruins now there in Israel. Capernaum and other cities there. They're perfectly situated. They could have been rebuilt again, but they've never been rebuilt. Other cities are in worse locations, and when they were destroyed by visiting armies through the generations, they were restored. And not even on the best of real estate in Israel, but places like Capernaum and others. They are in perfect locations and have never been rebuilt. Why not? Because it says that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did most of his mighty works in those very cities, and they did not repent. And so he called judgment upon them. He says, this will never be raised up again. And even to this day, the rubble and remains of those cities are still there, even today. Even in the best locations to rebuild, they have never been rebuilt because of the work of Christ and what he has done. There's only two times that the Lord Jesus ever marveled. He marveled at the great faith of that centurion who asked him to heal his son. And he marveled because the people that saw his mighty works did not repent. And that's another time that the Lord Jesus marveled. And so he could have said, I've labored in vain, healing all these people. Just think of it, all the people that he healed, the words of his mouth, the kindness of his words. It says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. And this is the work of the Lord Jesus. And yet, despite it all, and all the work that he did in Acts chapter 1, how many people do we see him gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? But 120 people. That's all. Thousands of people fed by the Lord Jesus there on the hillside. Many hearing his call to salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wonderful promises, wonderful declarations going out far and wide all throughout 3.5 years he was on earth. And in the book of Acts, in the story of the beginning of the church, all we see is a little cluster of 120 people. We say in our nation, with the millions of people that are in this nation, America, hearing the Christmas carols being sung, and the story reiterated year after year after year, and it just seems like a pocket of people truly come to know Christ as Savior. It's a shame. But it's in accordance with God's Word. It almost seems like there's a failure here. But there is not a failure, because we know the Lord will be victorious and he will prevail. As a matter of fact, it says, if you turn for just a moment, Isaiah chapter 42. Let's look at it for just a second. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. It says in verse 3, for context, again, this is another one of those servant songs. Again, four of them in the book of Isaiah. This is the first one. It says of the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. That's a wonderful description of Christ. The person who is broken in life, bruised in life, that has very little hope, that has nothing going for them, poverty stricken, whatever way you want to look at it. It says the Lord Jesus will not break that bruised reed. He will help that person out who is that way. A smoking flax he will not quench. Someone whose light is almost all but extinguished. Here he is told that, we're told of him rather, that he will not quench that. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. And even though it might have seemed that even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that he was discouraged and disappointed, as we read in Isaiah 49, it says that he will not ultimately fail or be discouraged. He shall bring forth truth to the coastlands, as we read in those following verses. And so even though verse 4 seems like there is a discouragement here, a disappointment, Christ's work will be accomplished. And his word will go out and accomplish that which he pleases. Well, in verses 5 and 6, to wrap this section up, we have what we could call his delight. Certainly his duty to obey Jehovah, to obey the Lord God. But involved with that duty is a delight, because he will accomplish what he was sent to do. Notice what it says here. And looking up in the previous stanza in verse 4, he says, surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. He says, and now the Lord says to me, who formed me from his womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, my God shall be my strength. Now, there's a great verse in the book of Genesis, and I can't help but asking us to turn to it for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. There is a prophecy and a blessing given both by Jacob. And in verse 10, there is this prophecy that comes out in the very beginning of the Bible that speaks of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't speak directly of him, addressing him directly. It makes a reference here to Shiloh. But it says in 49, chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is a ruler's scepter, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the, it says in the New King James, the obedience, Old King James, which is I prefer in this case, shall the gathering of the people be. You see, it would be the Lord Jesus, and he would be the one that people would gather to. And if you look through the pages of the New Testament, many cases you actually see that word, that people gathered together to him. Even the Pharisees who were in opposition to him gathered to hear his words, even though they didn't agree with what he taught because it indicted them. But they were nevertheless gathered to him. And multitudes gathered together to hear his word. And in a future day, many will gather together to be with him. Even the Apostle Paul says about our gathering together unto Christ, speaking of when Christ raptures the saints and brings them to be with himself. And so this tremendous prophecy given in Genesis 49 refers to God's true servant and those that would be gathered to him. And so this is also God's work through Christ in the nation of Israel. In verse 5, again back in Isaiah 49, it says, the purpose for the true servant to come is to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. What a sad situation in the nation of Israel today. I just heard on the way up this morning in the car, I was listening to the news and heard about so many of the deaths that occurred just recently, just yesterday, with this bombing, suicide bombing in the nation of Israel. The nation who took the Savior and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. The one who said, we don't want him, who declared himself to be the Prince of Peace. And even Isaiah here made a reference to the Prince of Peace. They rejected the Prince of Peace, and so they are seeing the consequences of that decision in their nation today. But God has a plan for the nation of Israel to bring them back to himself through this servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so his whole purpose in coming is to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered him. This is why Kent, the true servant, can't be Israel, because the recipient is Israel. To bring him back to himself. He says, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, this is now God speaking, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I have a plan for Israel. I'm going to bring Israel back to themselves. They're going to acknowledge who I am. I'm going to, in a sense, through the years of the tribulation, that seven-year horrific period of time in prophetic history, where God will have, in a sense, Israel's arm behind their back. And, you know, as we used to do when we were little, cry uncle, that's what the nation of Israel will be doing. They will be forced to acknowledge the Lord Jesus because of the unleashing of tremendous disasters and catastrophes on the nation of the earth because of their refusal to accept and trust God's true servant. So God says it's a small thing just that you raise up the tribes of Jacob and the preserved remnant of Israel. I have a bigger plan for you, a bigger work for you, and that is to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, this is God's great plan for the salvation of all mankind. Not everyone will believe in the Lord Jesus. Not everyone will turn to him, but the salvation, the declaration, the invitation goes out to all. In Luke chapter 15, or rather 14, there is a parable there of the gospel feast. And it's a picture of what Christ has done and what he is doing in the world today. Says there a certain man gave a great feast and he sent an invitation out to all. He sent his servant with this invitation. And that invitation goes out to every single person. But there are some that refuse that. And so the report came back through the servant that there is an excuse made. I've married a wife, can't come. There the women really take a hit there. And then another invitation, or rather another excuse comes. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go home and test them. There was that excuse, that frivolous excuse. Didn't really hold water at all, but that's the way it is in the lives of some people. They don't want to trust the Lord because they are too busy with business affairs of life or personal endeavors or domestic responsibilities and are worried about what others in their own family would think if they trusted Christ. And to their detriment, they refuse that wonderful invitation. Well, the report comes back to the certain man who was not happy with this report, but he sent the invitation out again and he said, go into the highways and the byways. It's a reference to the Gentiles, those who are afar off, and bring them the wonderful news of salvation. And of course, when that got delivered, that invitation, there was a widespread acceptance. And this we read in the book of Acts, all through the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul going to synagogue, declaring there the wonderful news of salvation to win Israel back to the Lord Jesus and back to God. And yet they refused. But the Gentiles, those who were without promises, those who are idol worshipers, those who didn't have any hope of all at all in this world of God, they begged, it says, to hear the words of salvation. And this is where we fall here this morning. Most of us in this room fall into that verse. God's true servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been raised up, has been formed in this way. His body was given in the womb, it says, fashioned in that way to come into human history, to declare the work of salvation that goes out to one and all. And that salvation is available not just to Jew, but the Gentile alike. He said, I am the light of the world. And so here, as it says, I will also give you a light to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And Simeon, in his great adoration found in Luke chapter 2, when he saw the Lord Jesus, the baby Jesus, he held him up and he says, this is the one who will be the one who will bring Israel to God and a light to the Gentiles. And you see, that was the Lord Jesus' call and commission. God has transferred that responsibility over to every Christian. He said, I am the light of the world. But then he turned to his disciples and said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. And so every Christian has that responsibility to be a light also, bringing the wonderful words of salvation. We read about that in a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Christians are called to be that light as well. And so as we head into the Christmas season and all the singing and all the celebration, we trust that those who have a heart and have ears to hear would hear the true message, that it's not just the celebration, but it's the Savior, and that they would turn to Him. And we trust that even this morning, if there are any in this crowd who have not understood the plan of salvation, here we have it outlined for us in very simple form in Isaiah 49, the call and the commission of God's true servant, the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the one who is the Messiah, the one who would bring this wonderful news of salvation that God can be, or mankind can be reconciled to God. We have that wonderful message given to us, and we trust that would certainly apply to each one of our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, our God, we thank you again for these very plain words of Scripture. The more we look at them, the more we see their application in the world today. We realize, our Father, that we are heading into a season where there'll be many who will be singing the songs, the traditional songs of Christmas, and yet singing them ignorantly. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Athens when he approached that crowd who just obeyed or rather worshiped idols, and yet they had an idol to the unknown God. He says, you who ignorantly worship him, I declare to you. And so we pray, our Father, that for believers in this audience this morning, that we would take up our responsibility to be a light to the nations, that we would exhibit in our lives, not just in our words, but also in our attitudes, the life of the Lord Jesus, and so attract people to that light. We thank you again for your goodness to us and your blessings to us. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.